Great. If you got your Bible this morning, hopefully, we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians. And we're going to be discussing a topic that I think is going to be applicable to every single one of us here, regardless of your age, because unfortunately, regardless of your age, there's going to be some time where you face conflict with another brother in Christ. At some point, it's going to happen. You're going to have an argument, some kind of disagreement, and you'll be put at odds with a brother or a sister in the faith. And we see this, it's really an ever-present issue in the church. At some point, you or somewhere else are going to find something to be at odds at with. What we see is that conflict can easily result in broken friendships and divisions. Christians, however, need to make sure that we do not allow conflict to break the unity of the church. And unfortunately, that's what we see often. I don't know how many times I heard stories from multiple preachers in my life and at preaching school and before then of some congregation that they knew of that split over the color of the curtains. I mean, what I've heard it so many times, it must be true. And what a shameful thing. What a shameful thing that the church would split over any kind of disagreement between brethren, let alone something so unimportant. But what we need to realize then is that if we're going to make sure that conflict doesn't result in division, that we need to have the tools in order to deal with conflict. How do we address conflicts when they arise? How do we address disagreements when they come up? Fortunately, the Bible does that for us. When I was in middle school, seventh grade, I was asked by, I think it must have been the guidance counselor, but they had some program at my school called the Peer Mediator Program. And a select number of students, I guess with some, they gained some sort of reputation at the school, would be asked to go to a 1 hour session where we were given a little packet that taught us how to be a peer mediator in like real arguments. And I was kind of taken aback because I was only asked to go one time in my entire time there. And it was some like physical fight between two students. And I'm sitting there with the guidance counselor, and the guidance counselor is just kind of staring at me. And I'm like, okay. And I just basically read verbatim this little piece of paper telling me how they need to kiss and make up, basically. And I didn't have the wisdom or the experience necessary to go in there and be a mediator between a real conflict. I was in seventh grade. I was as dumb as the kids that were having the fight. If we're going to be effective at dealing with conflict, if we're going to be effective at diffusing disagreements, then we need to go to the source of wisdom and see what the Bible shows us how to address this issue. And so we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4, and we're only going to be looking at six verses here, verses 2 through 7. But, and this is kind of like a side note for Bible study, just because you have six verses doesn't mean you don't only get 6 points. In these six verses, we're going to find 8 things that Paul does to be a conflict resolutor. Is that a word? Resolutor? If you're writing down notes today, you might want to write on the side of on the margin of your paper in big letters going down conflict. So we're going to use the word conflict to help us remember these steps. And so if you write them down, you'll be able to go back later and see that big word conflict on your paper, and you'll be able to say, ah, here's the steps. Here's what I need to know in order to be a good conflict resolutor. So get ready. We're going to be going through these fairly quickly. So we want to make sure that we have time to cover them all. And And I'm sure that you're going to be amazed at what Paul does in such a short amount of time to teach us how to solve conflicts. And we need to recognize how important this is. If we can, as a congregation and as individuals, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are going to make sure that our congregation remains united. We're going to make sure that the groups within our congregation remain united. All these different groups that get together and do mission work, that do ministries for this congregation and for our congregants, you'll be able to work together better if you put these things in your heart. And most importantly, if we have these things in the heart, we are going to be able to bring more souls to Christ. Because the better we work together, the better work God can do with us. So let's begin with our first letter here, and that's the C. If you've got your notes, the C in the word conflict is going to be compelled to do something about the conflict. So compelled to do something. Let's get into the text here. We're going to start off and just read the text through so we can see exactly what happens and have that in our minds, and then we can go individually and see these points. So your chapter division there might send you for a loop because it starts with the therefore. So maybe verse 2 here really should have been our verse number 1 of the 4th chapter, but who knows? It wasn't God that decided on that chapter division there. So that's why we're not going to verse 1. I'm instead going right to verse 2. Because we see a new thought in Paul's letter here begin. Writing to the church at Philippi, he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we begin here, and to understand what's going on here, Paul takes a moment out of this letter to this church to speak to two people, Euodia and Syntyche. And we're not told here what their issue was, but there is some conflict that has come up between them. And these aren't two people that, you know, maybe they just met and they haven't been able to get along. They're butting heads, and they don't really work together. It's like oil and water. They just don't mix. And so maybe it's better that they not work together at all. It's not that case at all here. Paul gives us some context saying that they worked together with him, and it seems the indication is for some time. In verse 3, he says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul is familiar with these women. He spent time with them, and they spent time together working. If there were any differences, you'd think that, they should have gotten those worked out pretty early on, but that's not what happens, right? I think it's often a little bit of a we don't really see that the people that we argue with most tend to be people that we are more familiar with. Why would I spend time arguing with somebody that I don't really know? Why would I spend time arguing with somebody that I just met? It's a waste of my time. There's no history. And I think that's why we see that most often conflicts happen within a family. That's who you know the best. That's who you have the most comfortability with. And so you can spend a little bit more time and be a little bit more harsh without and knowing that you can hurt their feelings. But what we have here are two women, seemingly, that are having an issue. And Paul is not part of that conflict. He's not a part of it. He doesn't. It seems the only thing he has to do with it is that he's got some history with these people. He knows them. He's spent time with them. And he knows that the conflict that they're having is causing an issue in their congregation. And so Paul feels compelled to say something about it. The first step to conflict resolution has to be the decision to act. The decision to bring it up. If the problem you're having with somebody never gets addressed, how can you expect it to be solved? So Paul does the wise thing here and brings it up. Whatever it was that he felt compelled, maybe somebody wrote to him and said, you got to help us with this situation because these people are important to our congregation and we can't work if they're having this issue. And so Paul took the time, he had the courage to bring it up. What he did was he took personal responsibility for it. Now, this is a third party getting into a conflict. And sometimes that's what happens. Maybe two people are arguing constantly and they, for whatever reason, will not bring themselves to actually address the issue and somebody needs to step in order to do it. But wouldn't it be a lot easier if Yodia or Syntyche did that themselves? What if one of them felt that compulsion to bring it up and address it? Maybe Paul wouldn't have had to take a break in his letter here to address this, but he did. Christians cannot be afraid of confrontation. It's kind of what we do. To be a Christian means that we're going to be confronting somebody at some point. I mean, we with the Great Commission, that pretty much tells us that go bother some people because the gospel is not meant for just you. It's meant to get spread around. You need to talk with people in order for them to have the opportunity to hear the gospel and to respond to it. And so shouldn't we have a little bit of comfortability when it comes to the area of confrontation? We should feel that already. We should be okay knowing that you might ruffle somebody's feathers someday. We might get a little uncomfortable someday. Because when it comes to conflict resolution, it's not comfortable to bring things up. You don't want to be the person to acknowledge that there's an issue. But we cannot allow ourselves to be afraid of it. We have to take that responsibility on ourselves. Paul gives us a great example of this in his own life. If you turn over to the book of Galatians, we can see Paul being that example of having the courage to bring up an issue. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21 here, Peter is not doing what he ought to do. He is not being the Christian brother that he ought to be to his Gentile brethren. And so Paul tells us this about this incident and explains how he had the courage to confront Peter. Peter was a big name in the church. Peter was that man that God, or that Jesus said would hold the keys to the kingdom, that would open the doors of the kingdom not only to the Jews but also to the Gentiles. He was that man who gave that first sermon in Acts chapter 2 and helped bring the church into the world. Do you think Paul might have been a little nervous to tell that kind of man that there was an issue that he needed to work on? But he did. Look in the Galatians chapter 2. And we'll just read a couple verses here. It says, Paul says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, He withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So Paul exerts a great amount of courage here, goes before Peter and explains to him, you're not being the right example. You're not being the Christian you are called to be towards your brothers, the Gentiles. He took the responsibility on himself to bring it up. And because he did, Peter could repent of that. He was made aware of the issue. If we see a conflict, or if we're involved in a conflict, we have to be brave enough to address the situation and not let it go unanswered. So that first letter there is compelled. Be compelled to do something about it. If there's an issue between your brothers, be compelled. Choose to be the one to bring it up so that it can be addressed. Going back to Philippians chapter 4 here, we'll continue and we'll get our O in the word conflict. Our O is observe that it takes two to argue. Look at verses 2 and 3. Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. Who did Paul address? Did he address the person that started it? Did he address the person that was being a little bit more boisterous, that was causing more of an issue? Or did he ask both of them? Did he call both of them out? What that O is going to be observe that it takes two to argue. Arguments don't happen with one person and himself. Arguments don't happen because only one person is a problem. Arguments happen when two people have a problem with each other. It takes two to argue. It's just a small mention here, but Paul gives us that example that in how he addresses them. He doesn't address one, he addresses them both. Both parties are not only at fault in some way, but what he shows us here is that both have a responsibility when it comes to resolving the conflict. If just one person is trying to make it work, is trying to help a situation, trying to make it better. If only one person is taking the responsibility, the only one person is willing to apologize, only one person is willing to see their fault in the matter, that conflict ends at that one, or the resolution of that conflict is going to end at that one person. That second party who's not taking responsibility, who is not allowing themselves to see the role that they played in the argument, that one who's not able to say, I'm sorry, they have stopped the process. If we allow ourselves to feel pride and feel like, well, I didn't start this argument, so it's up to them to appease me. Once you get that mental attitude, once you get that picture in your mind that it's all on them and I'm just perfectly fine the way I am, I can't do anything to make this better, that conflict doesn't go anywhere. It remains. It sticks with you. And it builds. especially if it is that situation where one person is actually trying to help the conflict be solved. Can you imagine the bitterness that builds up when you are trying to make peace, but one person will not have peace? Can you imagine the frustration when both parties have offended the other and only one of them is willing to say, "I'm sorry"? That can cause a deep wound. It can cause scars that are difficult to get rid of. We have to have a heart that is willing to be humble and put the blame aside. It doesn't matter that, you know, if you weren't the one that started the argument, did you respond in a Christian way? Did you get ahead of it so that that small comment didn't become a full-blown argument or conflict? In some way, you have to recognize the role that you played in getting there. We can see, like, amongst our friends especially. You guys ever noticed how many arguments you get in with friends? You know, they're your favorite people to be around, and it's those people that your favorite people to be around that you find the most time to go back and forth with. That it's for one, it shows the closeness that you have, because only between true friends are you going to find real conflicts like that. But sometimes those conflicts go too far. And sometimes we find ourselves not wanting to be around people that we used to. Some little thing that was said or some little action that was taken, maybe you weren't invited to something, maybe somebody spoke about you behind your back. Some little thing that just broke your trust. And now it weighs on you, and you think, "I'm just going to remove myself and not having a part of it. I'm just an innocent party who has done wrong." You ever wonder, after you come to that conclusion, why did they not invite me to this or that? Why did they say something behind my back? Why? Is there a possibility that maybe there is something to talk about? Maybe it's a possibility that the way you've been acting recently made you not really somebody that we wanted to invite. Often we can forget that maybe I'm the problem. Maybe I'm the reason why I have been excluded. Maybe I'm the reason why this argument started to begin with. Being a humble Christian means that we look inward. Look in just one, two chapters back in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself." Instead of looking to see how I was done wrong, we need to treat and esteem others better than ourselves, better than we are, or better than we think we ought to be treated. If we think we're being done wrong, we should have even more reason to be better to that person that we're finding conflict with. That's what it is to be a Christian. I don't treat people as I'm treated. I treat people as I wish to be treated. Instead of looking for a resolution that best suits myself, we need to look for the solution that serves our brother. The next verse here in chapter 2 says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This passage here is very interesting because the next thing he says is, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We spent some time talking about that in a recent sermon. Why do we need to do this? Because this is the mind that Christ had. This is the attitude that Christ had. This is the humbleness that Jesus exemplified for us. And so if we want to be Christians, if we want to be faithful Christians, that we need to remember to look and see what my part in the problem is. So we said we're going to be compelled to do something about conflict. We're going to observe that it takes two to argue. The N in conflict is going to be notice that we are in the Lord. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 2. What does Paul say? I implore Euodia and Syntyche, and I implore Syntyche. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Were Euodia and Syntyche strangers? No. Were one of them a Jehovah's Witness and the other one was a Catholic? No. Was one of them a Jew and one of them a pagan? No. They were both Christians. They were both in Christ. They both were sisters in Christ. They had an important familial bond with our Lord in heaven. This is not something we should overlook in this situation. And it's not something we should overlook when we're having conflicts within the church. We're in Christ together. We're part of that family that Jesus died on the cross for. But sometimes when we get into a conflict with somebody, that's the first thing we forget. We forget that we have an extra responsibility toward one another when we are in the church. And we forget where we've been. We forget that in Christ, we've been pulled out of the world. We've been pulled out of those old ways that we had. Turn with me really quickly to Romans chapter 3. Keeping your finger there in Philippians. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 23. Where again Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Where were we all? If we're brothers in Christ, we all were in the world. We all were dead in our sins, and yet we were made alive in Christ. We together were justified by Christ's grace. We've all got flaws, and if we've been added to the church, then that means at some point we recognize that we've sinned. We all have sinned. Not one of us is perfect. That's where we've been as Christians. But where are we now as Christians? We were in the world, but now we're citizens of heaven. Back in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We wait. We are citizens of heaven. That's not a point to miss. If we are in Christ together, then we are in a most special place to be. No longer in the world, no longer dead in our sins, imperfect people who have been perfected by Christ, who hold citizenship in heaven. And furthermore, while we are here on this earth, have a common work. Euodia and Syntyche were not strangers. They were people who worked together in the church. They worked for the gospel, is what Paul says. We can't forget that we are fellow workers in Christ. Not only have we been saved for our sinful lives, but we've been given a task to do. We've got marching orders in the church. We've got things that need to be done for the Lord. We are our souls that are waiting to hear the gospel, and if we're too busy fighting with each other, we won't be able to do it. if we recognize this very special place that we've been put in as Christians, doesn't that elevate our relationship? Shouldn't that make it a little bit more difficult for us to remain in a conflict with a brother or a sister? Christians need to never forget that we're in this together. We are for each other in Christ. We work to lift each other up. We work to build each other up. What's the song say? Sometimes we laugh together, sometimes we cry. We have a wonderful relationship here in the church. And it's not, Christ did not die for it so that we would bicker and argue. He died for this church so that we could lift each other up. So we could put each other first. We could put each other over ourselves and do His work together. It's a wonderful thing, and we cannot waste it on arguments. It's a common love that we have in Christ. It's a common love that we have for Christ. And this common love must be a common love that we share with each other. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." The third letter there was N. Notice that we are in the Lord. Our fourth letter is going to be F. The F in conflict is find a mediator. And I'm not talking seventh grade Bobbo. Don't find seventh grade Bobbo as a mediator. He's not going to be of much help. Find a true mediator. Look in verse 3. What did Paul do? He says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Paul is speaking about some man who he calls the true companion. Or maybe that word true companion is actually his name. We don't have enough context in the Bible here to tell us who Paul is addressing. But what is true here, what we can know, is that whoever this person is that Paul has asked to step in and help is somebody that they can call a true companion, a true person they can rely on, one who is known for his ability to help, one who is known for being a true friend. And he says, "Help these women who labored with me in the gospel." This man was trusted, he was a friend. And boy, do we just need to sometimes realize that sometimes we need a mediator in order to resolve conflicts in the church. Sometimes a conflict is bigger than ourselves. For that person who maybe you're trying to be the one to break the ice. Maybe you're the one who felt compelled to call out the situation. You've brought it up. You've apologized. They're just not moving. And you need someone else to help. Who is that person going to be? Who is the person that can step in and help resolve a conflict and not let it fester and grow? Well, it starts with recognizing that we do need help. Again, when we deal with conflict, so often do we want to look at the other person, but the truth is we have to look at ourselves. And here again, we have to look at ourselves. Do I need help in this? Is this not going anywhere? Is it getting worse? If that's the case, what can be done? If we're not working it out together, maybe we need somebody else. Maybe we need to talk with a preacher. Maybe we need to talk with an elder or a deacon about this issue. Following the guidance in Matthew chapter 18, if it's that kind of issue, deal with it privately and then bring in somebody and then bring in the elders. if it goes that far, hopefully not. But the Bible gives us an example that it doesn't have to stop with you, that we can bring somebody in and help that situation be mediated, help that situation be resolved. But who we go to is what matters. We need to go to somebody that meets the requirements that the true companion met. A good place to look would be in the first psalm. Hold your place there in Philippians and turn over to the first psalm really quickly. If you want somebody to help in conflict resolution, this is the kind of person you should be looking for. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. If you want to solve a conflict in the church, you should not be going outside the church, and you shouldn't be going out. You shouldn't be going to people that don't meet these requirements. Don't go to somebody who walks in the counsel of the ungodly. I don't know how many times I've overheard people going for talking marriage advice with somebody who's not married, asking questions about their relationship with their spouse when that person hasn't even said I do. Going to somebody that maybe has been divorced, I've seen before. Why do we go to people that may not be qualified, but we pour our hearts out because they're the ones we know and not the ones that could help? We need to go to godly people, people with the proper experience and faith and trustworthiness to know that the conflict can be handled in a godly way. If we're going to ungodly people or untrustworthy people, unfriendly people, it's not going to help. It's going to make matters worse. Christians need to go to trusted friends and leaders in the church who look to Christ for the answers, not to their own wisdom. We're on our fifth letter here, and that's the L in conflict. And we're going to find that in verses 3 and 4. What we need to do is look for common ground. Verse 3 says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Euodia and Syntyche worked together with Paul for the cause of the Christ. They both believed in the Lord. They both loved the work of the Lord. And they both are going to be with the Lord. We see all these things in this passage here. Do you think they had some common ground? Do you think they had some familiarity to that they could go back on and see where they could start over? Because sometimes that's what we need. How many letters are in conflict? We got to go a little fast here. We need to take a step back and reflect on what we have in common. If we do that, it can help us overcome the things that we may disagree on. Back in Acts chapter 15, 26 through 41, we see a situation where Paul was having some sort of disagreement with Barnabas over John Mark and his trustworthiness for spreading the gospel. They disagreed on who should go with them. And what they had in common, though, was that desire that the gospel not be stifled. So there was this issue that had to get resolved. And so what did Paul and Barnabas do? They parted ways so that the gospel would continue to be preached. If they sat there and just continued to argue back and forth over whether or not John and Mark was really somebody that should be part of their crew, well, then they'd be sitting there not going out and doing that missionary journey. But they found it, but they recognized what they had in common. They recognized their common ground. We're not here to argue. We're not here to be at odds with one another. We're here to spread the gospel. We're here to be preachers and teachers of the Word of God. And so all those things don't matter. Go back to the gospel. Go back to what you have in common. The things that brought you together in the first place. When we are faced with sharp contention, we need to remember that all we have in common and conduct ourselves accordingly. Let's continue really quickly since we're running out of time. Number six is the I, instead of arguing, rejoice. Verse 4, that's what Paul says. Rejoice. Why should Christians argue when we have been saved? What is there to argue about when all of our sins have been taken away? What is there to argue about when we have a home in heaven awaiting us? Nothing in this life lasts. Nothing that we argue about in this life is going to matter in eternity. It can wait. Whatever we have against each other can be put aside because it's not going to last. But what lasts is our souls. And if we want to make sure that we both make it to heaven, that we leave these conflicts, these earthly conflicts behind us. Christians need to find opportunities to rejoice together. Rejoice for shared salvation. Rejoice for the work of for the church. And let's rejoice in worship. If you're having a problem with somebody, a conflict, you know it's a good way to break the ice? Sit with them in worship. Take a step across the auditorium, shake their hand, and sit down and sing with them and pray with them and study with them. What a better way to tell somebody that your soul matters more than whatever we are arguing about. My friendship with you, my relationship with you in Christ is more important. The seventh point is to commit to gentleness. Verse 5, look what he says there. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Christians should be marked by their gentleness. The Greek word that's being used there means yielding. It means willing to compromise. It means to be kind. It's a friendly or generous and considerate nature. It means to be courteous, to be polite, respectful, or considerate in our manner. It also means to be tolerant, willing to accept differences in opinions and personality. Christians have to be able to recognize one another's differences and be willing to make compromise where biblical, while always showing kindness. Remember, make compromise where biblical. We don't have authority to compromise what God has not compromised. If it's a doctrinal issue that we're arguing over. And the last point is to talk with God about it. The T in conflict. Talk with God about it. Look in verses 6 through 7. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We can always bring our troubles to God. If we have an argument with somebody, we can talk with God about it. Sometimes we might need help with our gentleness. Sometimes we might need help with finding that common ground. Sometimes the person we disagree with needs to have their heart hardened. Maybe I don't have enough time since the bell rang to unpack that. But sometimes the person we disagree with needs to have their heart hardened. I encourage you to study on that. God will intercede for you. That's a promise that we have as Christians. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, even when we're not sure what to pray, by going to God in prayer, we can know that the Holy Spirit is going to intercede for us. James chapter 5, verse 16 tells us that God is the one who is going to bring the healing. If there is to be any healing in a conflict, it is God that's going to make it happen. We just need to bring it to Him, bring it to His feet. Conflict resolution has to be a priority with us. It has to be priorities as Christians. If we want to keep the church, this congregation, united, we cannot allow our conflicts to break us up. And this will extend into your personal life too if you practice these things. Paul showed us that conflict revolution can be achieved if we have the courage to do something about it. If we cannot allow petty arguments to fracture our congregation. And so I hope that this study has been helpful for you and has given you some tools so that when things come up, we can deal with it in a godly way as fellow workers in Christ. Thank you.